So we've talked about restoring New Testament evangelism. And the beauty of that and the comfort of that is we don't have to refigure it out. As we say, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. God has showed us. We have a pattern. We have a recipe to follow. And if we'll learn it, if we'll understand it, and if we'll put it into practice, we ought to be able to help people to come to the Lord for salvation. And so what we're going to do with this hour of time is we're going to look at the components that were present. It's not only the things they were doing, but there were things that were present that helped them to grow. And if we can get those components in place, and if we can do with that the things that they did, we ought to be able to help people to be converted. And how wonderful. I mean, just think of not the growth of the church, but think about the salvation of souls when people obey the gospel. So let's go to our first point. And that is, I want us to look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33 at this statement. And this one just leaps off the page at me. When you stop and ponder upon this and think about it, about that God's grace was upon them. And so let's read Acts 4, verse 33. And because I've got so much ground to cover, it's not that I'm not wanting comments, but we'll have to keep moving quite quickly through this period. And so in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33... he says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Does that jump out at you like it does me? If Luke were to write about the church in Springfield, Illinois, I would hope that he would say that great grace was upon the church in Springfield. I would hope that he would say that about you here. But what does it mean? What does it mean that great grace was upon them? Well, let's break this phrase down quickly. The word great is the word megas, where we get the word mega. And it's just simply defined as great, exceeding, abundant, large. It's used in reference to massive weight. It's of number, of quantity, or span of age. But here it's used in regard to intensity or degree. And so when it says that great grace, not just a little bit of grace, not just grace, but great grace was upon them, it's talking about the intensity of God's grace that was upon them. And the word grace, well, as it's used in a wide variety of senses. Basically, the Greek word just means grace or favor or kindness. But here, it relates to the idea of God's pleasure with them, resulting in goodwill, loving kindness, acts of favor, that is, blessings being bestowed upon them. And so when it says that great grace was upon them, there was an intense grace that was upon them. And it means God's loving kindness, His goodwill. When He looked at those early Christians, He had planned from eternity, knowing when He created us, creating us as objects of His love, knowing that Satan would tempt us, knowing we would sin, turn away from Him, and all the time knowing He was going to send Jesus, His Son, in order to die, to suffer the penalty for our sins, and through His blood to wash our sins away. Now it's happened. Now His eternal plan has been put in place, and now people are being washed in the blood of Jesus. And they're not just being baptized and being lackadaisical. They're being the people God intended them to be, and it brought Him so much pleasure. And so as He looked at them, His loving kindness, His favor, His goodwill toward them was intense. If God looks at us and He's not pleased with us, is He going to be dropping evangelistic opportunities in our lap? Is He going to be opening doors for us? I don't think so. And so this is one of the components we need to look at, we need to consider. What do we need to do so that God's grace is upon us, and not just grace, intense grace upon us? Well, when we look at this idea, it's nothing new to or unique. The idea is seen in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, is speaking about how that God's grace was upon Christ. But concerning us, making application to us, in James chapter 4 and verse 6, he says that God gives grace to the humble. And so I might ask the question, and in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8, might ask the question, do you believe that God's grace can rest upon a congregation today? Yes, we know that it can. We know that He looks upon individuals with grace that bring Him pleasure. Is it detectable? Can we tell? Can we go into a congregation maybe not just the first moment, maybe not the first time, but with a little bit of time, can we look at a congregation and can we see if God's grace is upon that group? We got to move quickly, so quick answers. How? How can we tell if God's grace is upon a congregation?
That you sense.
And so I think that we can sense it. I think it is detectable, but what do we look for? Well, first of all, it is detectable. We can tell in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, when Barnabas, remember, word came to the church in Jerusalem that they had obeyed the gospel up in Antioch. It says in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he says, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So Barnabas was able to see, and I don't think this is because of some special gift of the Holy Spirit. He was able to look at that congregation, and he's able to see that God's favor is resting upon them. And so I think that we can tell if God's grace is upon a congregation because, first of all, his greatest act of grace is washing us of our sins. And so Barnabas went there, and he saw that these people had obeyed the gospel. They had been forgiven of their sins. They had become children of God. And so Titus chapter 2, you know, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so he came and he saw that these people were washed from their sins. And so we can tell that way when God's grace is upon a group. Also, you can see in their actions. You can see in the actions of a congregation if they've been washed in the blood, if they're following the pattern, they've been washed in the blood. You can see it in their deeds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, notice with me verse 1 beginning. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, then at a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so at the beginning of that passage, he speaks of the grace of God that was on the Macedonians. And how did it result? It resulted in them wanting, they first gave themselves to the Lord. It wasn't that they were having to send out text messages, you know, you really need to be here on Sunday. It wasn't that they were having to send out emails, we haven't seen you for 2 weeks. They gave themselves to the Lord. They were devoted to the Lord. And when a need arose, they gave themselves, let us help you. No, 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 you guys are having a hard time here already. You know, you don't need to be so involved in this. We'll take care. No, please, we want to give. And so they gave more than they were able to give. And so that's going to be evident in all that we do. We're going to worship to our very best. We're going to be evangelistic. We're going to be loving and kind. You're going to see God's impact upon our lives. And so you see it in the salvation that is there. You see it in their devotion and in their activity. You see it in their praises and in their thanksgiving. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 verse 16, passage most of you are most likely familiar with. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so you see by the response of the people, the impact that grace is having upon them. And so you've got to move quickly. I'm not saying that this is an exhaustive way of telling that God's grace is upon a group, but it is detectable. It's detectable by if they are loving the Lord with all their heart, they've been washed in the blood of Jesus, they're trying to please God in all that they do, and they're giving themselves in complete devotion. And so God's grace does rest upon congregations, and we can expect it. We ought to be looking for God's grace. And so if that's not something that you've given thought to, think about that as a congregation. We want that. We want to be these people. We want for God's intense grace to rest upon us. And in 2 Peter, He's speaking here to the individual, but we individuals make up the congregation. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, after he's warned them about false doctrine, how they need to be on the guard lest they fall, he says in verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And so it's possible to grow in God's grace. It's not something that we have no control over. And so how do we grow in God's grace? And what does that mean? Well, I'd like to open up the floor and ask, but I've got to keep moving. We're doing about 85 miles an hour right now. And so the idea is you've got two children. And so one of them, you've got to fuss on them all the time. I told you to take the garbage out. You know, well, I'll get it, you know. And another hour passes, you didn't take the, you know, and you got to just keep fussing on them. It's just, life is drama around them all the time. You're always having to stay on top of them, around them. It doesn't help your relationship with them, does it? But the other child, you tell them to do something, they're up and they're gone to do it. They love you. They respect you. They want you to be pleased with them. Which one are you going to not play favorites, but which one is your blessing going to be upon? And so if we're rebellious against God and we're negligent and we've just made God a little part of our life, we're not growing in His grace. His favor is not resting upon us. He's upset with us. But if we do His will, if we're walking in the light and we're putting His kingdom first, we're loving Him with all of our heart, we're going to grow in His favor. And so we need to look at that as a congregation. Now, I think that's crucial for a church to grow. I think that it's crucial to us, and it's crucial that when people come in that they see it. Another thing that we look at is description in Acts 11. You might have your marker there if you're using a printed Bible. But in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, he uses the expression that God was with them. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." You see how these two thoughts are coupled together? A great number of people turned to the Lord. They heard the gospel and they turned. But what precedes it is that God's hand was with them. What does this mean that God's hand was with them? Well, Brother Frank just prayed that in his prayer earlier, just a few moments ago, that God's hand be with whatever it was that he mentioned. But my ears picked up on that phrase because I knew we were going to be talking about. And so when it says here that the hand of the Lord was with them, this is a metaphor. It's symbolic language, and it's just a symbol of God's active and personal involvement in human affairs. And so as they are working as a congregation, or as they were working in evangelism and they're going and preaching, God was working with them. His hand was with them. And so when you read in other passages, and you don't have to turn here, but I just want to give you examples, Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3, that the hand of the Lord was against the Egyptians when he brought the 10 plagues, it uses that metaphor that God's hand was against them. In 1 Samuel with Ashdod, when the hand of the Lord was against them, when they had the Ark of God in their presence. And then in Ezra describes himself as saying that the Lord's hand was with him as they were restoring the temple, as they were restoring the city of Jerusalem, but specifically with Ezra, restoring the temple and the worship in Israel. God's hand was with them. We see a similar statement in Luke chapter 1 and verse 66 concerning John the Baptist, how that God's hand was with him. And so how does that apply? What's the practical application to that? Well, when you look at the early Christians in Mark chapter 16, he had told them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who doesn't believe shall be condemned. And then it says, "And these signs shall follow those who believe." And he goes on and speaks about that. And then in verse 19 of Mark chapter 16, he says, "So they went out everywhere preaching the word, and the Lord worked with them." Verse 20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." So specifically, it mentions that the accompanying signs, the miracles that they were doing, was from the hand of God. God was with them. He's working with them. But we've already seen the principle in the brethren going to Antioch, that God was with them as they were working. We need God, brethren. We need Him. If we are just simply, and I get so many emails because I do research on evangelism. I do research on church growth. And sometimes you got to give your email and such to get this PDF file. And I know what's going to happen, but I sign up anyway. I signed up for this one, how to increase your attendance by 100 next Sunday. I know what I'm going to get, but it's still, I'm going to see what they got to say. They might have something a little bit helpful. They offered 100 reasons or 100 ways in which you could increase your attendance next Sunday. Of all 100 reasons, there was not one spiritual suggestion. You know what was at the top of their list, and it was back in the fall? You know what was at the top of their list of how to increase your attendance? Have a citywide zombie walk. The church is being marketed by these people. You know, it's just a market. How can you get people into your church? How can you increase your attendance? We're not looking to increase our attendance. We're working to save people's souls. We're looking to help people to have their sins washed away and to go to heaven and to be with the Lord when this life is over. And so we need God. We can grow the church. We can get these pews filled. I have no doubt we'd already outgrown our little bitty building in Springfield. We'd already been outgrown, but that's not what we're looking for. We're looking to preach the gospel and to save people. And the only way we're going to truly do that is with the Lord being with us. Amen. The Lord must be at the center of all of our work. And he's promised that he will. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Jesus came to them, said, "All authority is given to me both in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The apostles weren't going to live to the end of the age, so he wasn't talking about just them. I'm going to be with all of my people. I'm going to be with you who go out and preach the gospel. I'll be with you to the end of the age. And so we've got to make sure that we're teaching, preaching, and living our lives in a way that the Lord will be with us, that he'll not be ashamed of us, that he'll not turn away. We need the Lord, and we need to work on making sure that the Lord is in the center of our evangelistic efforts. And so in Psalm 127, verse 1, he says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers, builders, labor in vain." We can fill these pews up, but we'd be laboring in vain if we didn't do it according to the pattern, according to the recipe. We need God's grace, and we need God's hand to be actively working among us. Another thing that we see among those early believers is that they devoted themselves to the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, remember those 3,000 who obeyed the gospel were added to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, it says, and they continued steadfastly, depending on what version you read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And so this paints a picture very vividly that we would not argue with. They were devoted. They weren't just making God a part of their life. They devoted themselves to the Lord. That means that this was the most important thing in their lives. And as we read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, how that they first, he said, "And this they did, not as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord." It dawned on me a few years back. I'm a little slow, I know. It dawned on me a few years back, there's your key to everything. You don't have to preach on giving to get the contribution up. You don't have to preach on attendance to get the attendance up, though we have to. But if people will give themselves to the Lord, it's going to be, what can I do? What can I be useful? I don't want to push myself. What can I be useful doing? If people will give themselves to the Lord, then we're going to grow. We're going to have the most beautiful worship service. We're going to have lives filled with peace and harmony. Yes, there's still going to be storms coming. But give yourself to the Lord. Devote yourself to him. And God will bless you. He wants to be in our lives. He wants to be active among us. But he can't if we won't devote ourselves to him. Notice back again in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. When Barnabas went up there, he says, "And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." This phrase, purpose of heart, it's defined as set determination. There are things that we understand the concept of set determination. I'm going to be facetious, so please don't raise your hand. Is there anybody in here who would go to a party tonight and use cocaine? I didn't think so. Why? Because we have made up our mind. There's no way. You can put all of it in a room that a room can hold. You can offer me $1 million, $10 million, $1 billion to try this cocaine, and I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it because I have set determination. I have made up my mind. There's no way that I will do it. That's set determination. So he encouraged them all that with set determination, that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. You know, we've heard it preached in years gone by. Maybe preachers aren't preaching as much anymore. But, you know, talk about young people and ending up in the back seat of a car. You don't decide at the moment as to whether you'll go to the back seat of the car or not. You make up your mind before that. You have determined already that that's not the way that you're going to behave. That's not the way you're going to start a relationship with someone. You have set determination. You've made up your mind. And so we have to determine, we have to purpose that we are going to be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to give my life to Him completely. And the other phrase that he used is that they would, that with purpose of heart, they should cleave, or that they should continue with the Lord. That word continue with, or the word cleave in some translations, it means to embrace, to hold on tightly. I'd like to illustrate it, but we got to keep moving. And so in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when someone becomes a Christian, brethren, I hope we remember, we're going to talk about this tomorrow during our worship service. When one becomes a Christian, he undergoes a radical change. It is a complete and radical change. It's not some adjustments. We undergo a complete change. We die to ourselves. We die. And then we are buried. And then we rise up to walk in newness of life. It is a complete devoting of ourselves to the Lord and to His will and to His cause. And so it's going to affect us. And so not only being completely devoted to the Lord, are we going to be attending the services? Are we going to be reading our Bibles and so on? We're going to get out and we're going to evangelize. And it doesn't matter if they tell us, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. We can't help but speak the things that we've seen and heard. We'll kill you. I can't help it. We've got to be that devoted to the Lord that we're going to get out of our easy chairs. We're going to put the Lord first, sometimes before family. You know, when I was a young preacher and preaching, I heard all the time by good intentioned brethren, don't neglect your family. Good advice. Good advice. You know, if you lose your family and you save the world, you've lost everything. I heard that over and over, because in that first work, I was having 3 and 4 Bible studies a week, 3 or 4 evenings a week I was out. And my children understood. I handled it in a way, I dealt with it in a way that they knew I loved them. They knew I loved them with all of my heart, but they knew that I loved the Lord and His work more than them, and they were good with that. You understand that? They understood how much that I loved the Lord, how much I loved and understood. And so they were good with it. And so we've got to be devoted to the Lord in evangelism. We've got to get out of our homes. We've got to get out and we've got to meet people. And that's part of being devoted. Another thing that we see in the early church is that they were united. How sad it is. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, while you're turning over there, how sad it is. Penny and I were baptized, had no idea. We came out of the world. We were baptized in an institutional group. What's that? Have no idea. Hadn't even heard the phrase before. We were going for maybe a year. We used to pass this one group. I asked the preacher one day, I said, why don't we hear about their gospel meetings or their youth gatherings? And he said, well, they're aunties. What's an auntie? Well, they don't believe in orphans. Well, what do you mean they don't believe in orphans? Well, they don't believe in helping orphans. And they don't believe in eating in the building. They think that the church is holy and that you can't use it for potlucks. They don't realize that it's just brick and mortar. He was a very loving preacher. I'm not trying to paint this as an ugly picture. He was very loving, but that was the skewed concept that they had. And so he left, very loving man. He left. Another preacher comes in and huge mistake. They were a group of about 130 people, and by the time he left, they were down to 90, 85. We caught him in 3 lies to us. And so we decided, Penny and I, as we decided to leave, let's go over and see what those aunties teach. What they, you know, they're probably a bunch of sticks in the mud, but they've got their side of the story. I'd like to hear it. Went there on the Sunday, didn't know we were coming, didn't know we were from Institution Church. Preacher preached on the work of the church and the use of the treasury, and I didn't have a question left when he finished his sermon. 2 weeks later, we told him that we'd been worshiping in error and placed membership with them. Now, here's my point. We were so naive. We have found the Lord's true church. There's only one church. We knew that. We knew that before we became Christians. There's only one church. I want to find it. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's the Baptists, the Catholics, the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's one true church out there, and we found it. We were convinced we'd found it because they're teaching and following the Bible. We found the Lord's true church. We found the truth about salvation. We have found God's family. This is God's family. We were so naive. We thought all these people were what they were supposed to be. They're living the Christian life. Like, we're all going to heaven. We were so naive. And when I found out that there was this huge rift in the church, I'm not speaking proverbially, it broke my heart. I could not believe that the Lord's church was divided. The early believers, they weren't divided. They were united. They were completely united. Notice with me Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed, multitude, a bunch of them, the multitude, all of them who believed, were of one heart and one soul. That's pretty strong language. They were, it's just, not just that they would shake hands when they came to worship service. They were of one heart and one soul. They understood. That's why I thought the way I did when I became a Christian. I knew what the Bible said, and I thought that's the way it was, because it's the way it's supposed to be. They were of one heart and of one soul. Over in chapter 2, verse 44 through 46, it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing, and that's not saying, you know, if you catch this passage, then, you know, you can give the brethren a guilt trip when you have a need. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is about they loved each other so much they were selling their possessions to help one another because they loved one another that much. True needs they were supplying. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, they broke bread from house to house and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It's painting a picture of unity, of true love among believers and unity. And we find the same thing over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Acts chapter 5 verse 12. He says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. This phrase, all with one accord, it means, it's a Greek word that means that they were together. But it doesn't just mean that they were together. It's defined as being together with the element of passion. They loved one another. It's not just we realize our responsibility. We got to go to church. No, they wanted it. It carries that element of passion. Driving down the alley one night, we were over in India preaching. We'd been preaching all day long. We're getting back into town around midnight. And we drive down this alley, and here's these pack of dogs ganged up on one dog, and they're killing it. They were all together. It's not that the Lord just wants us to be together. He wants us to be together with the element of passion. We love one another. We're the Lord's church. We have found the Lord's true church. And that ought to stir in us deep emotions and deep conviction toward one another. And so they were united. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for? In John chapter 17, he knew he was going to the cross. He knew what was going to happen that night and the next day. And as he's praying for the apostles, he says, and I do not pray for these only, verse 21. I do not pray for these only, but for all who will believe in me through their word. Verse 20, now verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, and me and I and you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know how many different churches there are in the world today? Have you thrown that information out, Joe? You know how many different churches there are in the world today? I'm not talking about all the congregations. I'm talking about different types of churches. You got any idea? 400? 44,000. There are over 44,000 different churches in the world today, and the number's rising. Preaching down in Fiji, a big bulk of the population down there, about 40% is Indian. And so I've taught in many homes of Hindu people, Hindu conviction, and that's one of the lessons I teach in the beginning, is a unity that Christ desires for his believers. And I ask them, you know, when you look around, and these are Hindu people, you look around, how many different churches are you think there are here in Nandi? And they'll start guessing how many different churches. And I get to the point that I ask them, I say, now when you look at Christianity, do you see that they are united or do you see that they're divided? So we're talking about an outsider's perspective. Do you see that they're united or divided? They say, oh, they're divided, very divided. I say, how does that make you feel? Does it make you want to become a Christian? No. And then I go in to show them what the pattern's supposed to be. This is the way it's supposed to be. And they, you know, men have messed it up. And so we have messed it up. And thank God that there are an element of people who are trying to restore and get back to the one church. But if we are not united among us, have you ever gone into a congregation, maybe you're on vacation, you're visiting, or you go to a gospel meeting, there's kind of a chill in the air. You can kind of feel there's something not right here. Do you want to be a part of that group? And so if we're not united like the Lord wants us to be united, if we're united, it's going to be evident. People are going to be able to walk in. In fact, the two top things that people are looking for when they visit a church, the two top things, people from the community walk into your church, surveys show us, the two things, and I like surveys. I go around Springfield and I do my own survey. So I went around Springfield doing this national survey to find out, is that what we got here? And it's the exact same thing. I get the same results. The two things that they are looking for is, do these people love one another? Hear me. Do these people love one another? They're not walking in the door to see, will they love me? They don't want, and I'm being proverbial here, a little facetious. They don't want us slobbering all over them on the first Sunday. They don't want us just flooding them and overwhelming them. They're not looking, do these people love me? They come in and they're looking, do these people love one another? What does that tell them? If I become a member, they're going to love me too. That's the number one thing that they're looking for. The second thing that they're looking for is, are these people genuine? Are they just throwing their check in the plate and then bell rings and they're up and out of there? Are these people the real deal? Are these people truly Christians? Those are the two things that they're looking for. We got to get unity right. We got to get all these things right. But we've got to get unity right. If there's a problem in the congregation, what's the pattern? Fix it. Get it fixed and get on to loving one another. And so there's got to be unity among us. And the Lord commands us. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we are to strive for the unity of the faith. What does that tell us? It's not always easy, is it? And so we got to strive. We got to work at it. We got to figure out a way to get our problems worked out so that we can be the people that God wants us to be. Another element that we see is that they worked and they worked hard. They worked daily. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, Acts chapter 5, verse 42. It says, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, I realize that from the context is that it's talking probably primarily about the apostles, but I don't think that he wants us to stop there. The apostles were preaching daily in the temple and from house to house, but as people are being added, what's happening? We know what's happening. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the persecution arose, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And so it wasn't just the apostles, it's everybody. And let me ask you this question. What are we here, a group of 60? If everybody was out daily talking to people about Christ, would we see conversions? Can't guarantee it, but I think we could all not. Yeah, we probably would, wouldn't we? And so when I go to work with churches, in the past, when I've gone to a congregation, I want to be up front. I want to be humble. I don't want to come in and make it sound like that I'm the boss here. I'm just a Christian is all I am. I want to submit to the elders. But I want to know some things before I come work with the group. And so I'll have the talk with them. You know, are you all willing to work? Are you all willing to get in there? If I roll up my sleeves and work, are you willing to get in there and roll up your sleeves and work? So if I come in and I work, you're going to see the results of one man working. But if we all get in there and work, you're going to see the results of 80 people working. And so daily in the temple and from house to house. That doesn't mean that every single person was out, but of them, every day there was preaching and teaching going on. You're going to make an impact. You're going to change things. And I want to suggest to you that there is a direct correlation to the work that we do and the amount of people who are converted. Because if everybody's sitting at home not doing anything, who's going to be converted? You might be lucky that someone look at the website. You might be lucky that someone just see the church building and walk in. But that's just a stroke of luck, or the Lord was leading that person because He promised whoever seeks the truth will find it. But if we're all working, there's a direct correlation, and we're going to see the results of it. And so, it wasn't just the apostles. Acts 8, verse 4, everyone went preaching the word. Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 20. Paul told those Ephesian elders, you remember when I was with you, how that I didn't hold back anything, but that I taught publicly and from house to house. We need to do the same thing, teaching publicly and from house to house. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And this passage has made an impact on my thinking. In verse 11, Acts 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God that appears unto all men, teaching us, denying us that, denying ungodliness, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, redeemed us from every lawless deed, that He might purify, here's the kicker, that He might purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. I look out and I see these children. I love children. Who of us don't love children? You know, you love children. But those grandkids of mine, they've got me wrapped around their finger. They are precious to me. That's what He's saying. He didn't wash us. You know, a lot of times what happens is I knew nobody had to convince me that I was going to hell. I knew I was going to hell. I got pretty scared about it, and I wanted to do something about it. And so we searched for churches. We started reading and studying the Bible, and we found the Lord's church. And when we made that conviction, that decision, my sins were washed away. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. My sins were washed away, and I had found what I was looking for. And so oftentimes, mission accomplished. I've been forgiven. That's not where God's mission ends. He purified for Himself His own special people that they would be zealous for good works. He wants us to have a zeal for good works. We're Christians. We belong to God. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that a person can have their sins washed by the blood of Jesus. And so if we believe this, we ought to be on fire for the Lord. There ought to be a zeal within us. And that's what God washed us for. If we don't have that zeal, we need to take a second look at ourselves. We've got to be zealous. It's not like, well, I see, you know, you're just kind of that type of a personality. You know, you got this thing and I don't. When I was 5 years old, I remember my dad had an auto repair shop. By the age of 10, I was working in the shop, getting them tools, holding the light. We played Little League 1 year. We had to work. From 10 up, we had to work. I remember standing in my dad's shop, and he had painted this old truck for someone, a dark forest green color at 5 years. I don't know why I remember it, but I remember. And so the customer came in, and he's talking to dad, and I'm standing beside my dad. I'm 5 years old, six at the most. He says, this is my boy Kenneth. And I slipped over behind his legs and hid behind my dad. And so I was as shy as they come. I grew up in the woods of Alabama. For me to talk this fast now, you don't know how much I've worked on that. And so this is not the way I was born. I'm going to tell you what changed me the most. I know that it impacted me working in my dad's shop and meeting the public all the time. That impacted me. I know that had some to do with it. But I was preaching for a congregation, and even one of our elders, I mean, he would sit in the pew like this while we're having worship. And I'm thinking, I'm not so sure about. And I finally talked to him about it one day. Very kind, very humble. And I asked him, you know, is your back bothering you or something? You know? And I didn't even realize him. But that was typical of the congregation. They just all out there, just kind of listening. And I asked one elder of another church, I said, what do you do to get people engaged? He said, I don't know. It's a problem most everywhere. He said, this is all I can tell you. Enthusiasm breeds enthusiasm. It changed the way I preach. This was not me 20 years ago. I mean, I was who I was. But my point is, if you're thinking that, okay, he's a zealous person, he's got this zeal, I wasn't born this way. And so it's by realizing we need to make some changes, realizing who we are and what we have found and the reality of it. And this, it can save people's souls. We can. You don't want to be me, believe me. You don't want to be me. But we need to be zealous for the Lord. It might be that, you know, it's going to show up in our actions. You don't have to. You don't want to bounce off of walls, and you don't want a facade, but you do want to be zealous for the Lord and for lost souls. That's what I'm trying to express. That's what we need to realize. And so they worked daily, and the Lord washed us so that we would be zealous for good works. Another thing that is important, it came up in our discussion earlier, is prayer. Prayer is important, and it was important to them as they were doing the work of the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, and I love this passage here, you know, they'd been warned not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They come back and they tell their brethren about what had happened to them and what they had said. They quote from Scripture in their prayer, so they gather together and they pray to the Lord. And in essence, they're quoting Scripture saying, it doesn't surprise us. We know you foretold that they would rise up against the Lord. The rulers even would. And it's happened. They're doing it to Jesus. They're doing whatever your hand and purpose determined before to be done. Now notice verse 29. I'm in Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And then he goes on by saying, stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This word boldness doesn't mean arrogance. It doesn't mean self-righteousness and looking down our noses at people. It means with confidence. They had been told, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Lord, help us. They're threatening us. Just what they did to Jesus, they're threatening to do to us. What would we do? I think there'd be a tendency to start screening people. You know, we just toss out a little comment there and see how they respond to it. If our lives are in danger, and we talk, you know, and we see if they might be receptive. Once we get comfortable, then we'll start talking to them. No, he says, give us boldness, even though they're threatening our lives, that we'll preach in the name of Jesus the things that need to be told. They were praying, and what did the Lord do? I've heard your prayer. Isn't that what he did? By shaking the place where they were, I'm going to give you what you have asked for. God doesn't have to shake the building for us to know that he's answered our prayer. He's told us that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, he will give us the thing that we've... Does he want us to teach the gospel? Does he want us to help lost people to be saved? We can pray for him to be with us and to help us be the church. And he doesn't have to shake the building for us to know that he's heard that prayer and he will grant it. The problem is, as he said in James, you don't receive because you do not ask. And so we need to make prayer a central part of our evangelism. We need to make it a part of our common prayers. You know, we pray about some certain things, every prayer. You know, there's certain things that we pray. We need to make evangelism part of our every prayer. We need to have, I would like to suggest that you have special times you come together and focus on evangelism and make prayer a central part of that. Pray for the boldness. Pray for open doors. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. And so we know that prayer for evangelism is the Lord's will. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, truly the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of harvest that he'll send out laborers into his harvest field. Pray that here. We're praying it in Springfield. He told us to pray for it. Now, don't pray it unless we're willing to be a part of the answer to that prayer. We got to be willing to talk to others. And so we need to pray for laborers. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, again, Paul is in prison. And he's saying, even though I'm in prison, as you've put on this armor of God and you're making prayer a part of that armor, pray for me also that I might have boldness to speak the things that I need to speak. He's in prison for preaching Jesus. And he says, pray for me that I don't let this hinder me. That I don't let it hinder the work that I'm doing for the Lord. Pray for me that I'll keep on speaking. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he prayed here. He said, and I ask that you pray that the Lord might open doors for me. Let me ask you a question. I just need a quick answer because I've got to move quickly. Will the Lord open doors for us in evangelism? Is it a scriptural thing to pray for? That tells us that we need to be praying, but it also tells us, brethren, that God will work providentially among us. Opening doors is a providential thing. If we are making God the center of our evangelistic effort, if His great grace is upon us and we're praying, brethren, individually and as a group, for God to open doors for us, He's going to hear that prayer. And I believe that He will open doors for us. It's scriptural. Paul asked the brethren in Colossae to pray for open doors for him. And we know, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, that in everything, with prayer and supplication, we're to make our requests made known to God. Evangelism is part of that everything that we need to be praying for. And we know from James chapter 5 that the Lord hears the prayers of the righteous, that they are effective in their results. So we need to pray as they prayed. Will, I got three more points, and I know your clock says I'm out of time. That one says I got 1 minute. Can we cover 3 points in 1 minute? Watch this, Joe. Do we? Oh, do we? That's the top of the hour, though. So here we go. I love you, brother. And so they were prepared. They were prepared to go out and to preach. They had knowledge. I've been teaching evangelism for the last several weeks at Springfield. We've been doing it all along, but now we've had a whole series of lessons on evangelism. And so what we're doing now at the end of the work on evangelism is we've started working on remembering Scripture. And what I'm working, so we got a new congregation. We've got a lot of new converts, and they don't know what you know about the Bible. And so we're working on, and I'm trying to get them to the point, and the purpose is, I know, I've got to go. That clock's terrible. We're working on, I don't want you to be able to quote the Scripture. I hope so in time that we can get to that point. But I want them to get to the point, I'm going to be able to say to the congregation, tell me where there's a verse in the Bible that says that it is inspired. I just want them to be able to tell me where one of the verses are. Where's a verse in the Bible that says that the church belongs to Jesus? I just want them to be able to tell me where it's at. Tell me where there's a verse in the Bible that says that Jesus is the head of the church. Tell me where there's a verse in the Bible that says there's just one church. So that's what we're working on right now. And so these brethren, they were prepared. We don't have to know everything. We've not got to answer every quibble, there we go, that may come up. He says that we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. What's my hope? Paul said, I have this hope that they also have, that there'll be a resurrection of the dead. What's our hope? We're going to rise out of the grave if we die. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to go to be with Him forevermore. I need to be able to give a reason for that hope. I need to be able to give a reason that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that He's the Son of God, that when I'm buried with Christ in baptism, that my sins, I need to be able to do that. And so we don't have to answer everything. We don't have to have the knowledge that we can convince the atheist with a doctorate's degree. And when I do Bible studies, brethren, we so oftentimes we envision the worst case scenario. You know, I can't do evangelism because I don't know enough. You know, they're going to throw this at me. And that. When I teach most people, 90, 95% of the people that I teach, they don't know where the book of Matthew is. That's 95% of the people that I teach. Don't worry about being able to answer the atheist with a doctor's degree. You know that only 3% of our population is atheist? You know how many of those have a doctorate's degree? Don't worry about it. Worry about being able to show them where the book of Matthew is. So all we got to be able to do is to give people a reason for the answer that is in us. And if we don't get out and teach, what's better? Being able to say, I know over here in the book of Acts it says this somewhere. Having to do that, or just stay at home and don't do anything. We need to get out, and it's like I teach the congregation in Springfield. We ought to be able to do two things. We ought to be able to tell our story. Oh, that's denominational. You bearing witness? You giving testimony? No. You read examples of it throughout the Scriptures. In the book of Acts, Paul tells his story over and over. I need to be able to tell the people. I need to be able to explain to them, you know, I was living hard. I was a lead singer in a southern rock group in the nightclubs of Chicago. But I was laying on my bed at night praying for God to take my life and change it. And we started looking. We started reading the Bible together. And we connected with the church that was teaching this that the Bible teaches, is teaching this that the Bible teaches. And we came to be convinced this church is what the Bible's speaking of. What's wrong with that? Am I bearing testimony or I'm telling my story? We all ought to be able to tell our story. And if you don't have a story to tell, tell somebody else's story. Tell them about the preacher that came in over the weekend, how he used to sing in the bars and now he's preaching to God. We can do that. We can all do something. There's probably people sitting in this room today that you can take someone and you can lead them through open Bible study and teach them the gospel. But everybody in this room can invite someone to come to services. All of us can do something. Okay, so they were knowledgeable, they were prepared. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it wasn't just the apostles, they all went everywhere preaching the word. 1 Peter 3:15, we need to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And not on the screen, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 through 10, he says that you know, all the churches of Macedonia, they've heard of you. He says, we don't even need to say anything. They know that you have turned from the Lord and that you're waiting on Jesus Christ from heaven. You know how old the old church was when he wrote that letter? You know how old they were when he said, all of Macedonia's heard about you. They've heard how you've turned from idols and that you're waiting on the Lord. The word has sounded forth from you, the scripture says. You know how old that group was? 6 months old. 6 months old when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. You don't have to know everything. We just got to know enough to get out there and invite people to services, to our special spiritual events, and to tell our story. Now, another point. Thanks for giving me to the top of the hour. Is they were bold and courageous. That does not mean, again, arrogance and self-righteousness. It means confidence. I believe in the Lord. I believe I've found the church. I believe that I've found the true plan of salvation. And so they were bold and they were confident. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled, or they considered, that they had been with the Lord. Have we been with the Lord? Not like they were, but we've been with the Lord. We've been under His teaching. We are convicted. We're convinced that this is the truth. We've been with the Lord. And so people ought to be able to see there's a difference in our lives. And we're certain, you know, we're living in an age in which if you claim to know the truth, it is arrogant and presumptuous. But I'll tell you what. We teach the truth in love the way that we ought to, and we're also in a decade or in a time in which people are looking for leaders with backbones. We need confidence. We need to be able to stand up. I am not going to deny my Lord. I'm not going to whimper down. I'm going to teach in truth with love God's word. We need boldness and courage. We see in Acts 5, verse 29, You determine for yourself is if right for us to obey man rather than God, but we can't help but to preach and teach the things that we've seen and heard. And so they had boldness and courage. We want to end quickly on this point. They were respected. This is crucial. What are the two main things that people are looking for when they come in your door? Do these people love one another? And are they genuine? I believe, brethren, that hypocrisy among quote-unquote Christianity, the denominations, and even among some of our congregations, hypocrisy has been probably the most damaging thing to Christianity. For those of us who are older, who doesn't know the name of Jimmy Swaggart? Who today doesn't know that the Catholic Church has a cover-up of an epidemic of sexual misconduct? And if I wasn't a Christian, I would look at that the same way that the world's looking at it. I don't want anything to do with that. Hypocrisy will destroy the Lord's church. When in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, after it says that daily they were gathering in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity, and they were having favor with God and man. The people were looking at them and they were respecting them. Over in Over in chapter 5, and I didn't jot the passage down, but it speaks about how that they all held them in high regard. But no, yeah, here we are. I just happened to look down and see it. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. I told you I'd been in the world and had been in the party culture. And we're sitting at a person's house, one of our friends, one night, and we're all drinking. And this couple comes in, and the people that own the house, you know, they welcome them in, and they offer them a beer. And I'm sitting there, and the couple says, well, we've become Christians. We don't drink anymore. Now, you know, now that I'm a few years down the road, I'm thinking, well, why'd you go to a beer party if you're not drinking anymore? But nonetheless, here's the impact of that. I'm sitting there with a beer in my hand. All these guys are sitting, people are sitting around with beers. And this couple walks in, and just in niceness, they say, no, we've become Christians. We don't drink anymore. And I was sitting there in my chair thinking, I would like to be like that. What if the known Christian picks up a beer and drinks with the people? What are they going to think? Hypocrisy has damaged the Lord's work. And when you look at the hypocrisy among all the denominations and in the Lord's church as well, I know of a preacher in Alabama that murdered his wife and got caught and went to prison. I know of other preachers who've committed adultery. There are homosexuals in the Lord's church. We're not immune. And so hypocrisy has been so damaging. People ought to look at our lives and they ought to say, I want to be like that. I want to get my life straightened out. I want the contentment, the stability that they have. And so we need to conduct ourselves, as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, with conduct that is irreproachable when they're looking to blame us. In Philippians 2, that we ought to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Brethren, let's get our lives right. Now, as we wrap this section up, brother, and I think that if we will look at these things, if we will follow this pattern, and you've got the thing on the computer, all the slides, let's just go back and let's look at this. We understand we have got to make Jesus the head of the church. We understand the plan of salvation. We understand the pattern for worship. We understand all these things, and we're working hard to put those things into place and be the Lord's church. Why not let's work just as hard on evangelism? Let's look at the recipe. Let's look at the pattern. And let's put all these things into place, and I think we're going to grow. Any questions or comments before we close? Thank you all very much.